your head with me as we begin this morning. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet again. Beautiful Lord's Day, in the company of your holy presence, we thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunities, the potential that is here today. May hearts be tender and willing to do the will of God. We ask your Heavenly Father that as we come, that we might be open and honest, very transparent before you. And as the word falls upon our heart and enters into our ears, may we be willing, dear Heavenly Father, to simply give heed to the word. We thank you, dear Lord, as well, for the opportunity we have today to share in the Lord's table. And we trust that God's people have done the necessary preparations of the heart before ever arriving here today, so as to be able to conscientiously enter in to this memorial observance. We thank you, my dear God, also for the truth of the return of the Lord. We live in the light of that. We look forward to the occasion. We are ready, Lord, and able even now to stand in thy presence. We want, dear Heavenly Father, to begin our life with you in eternity, even in this hour. But Lord, until the time comes, help us to be faithful to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 5. Our Sunday school lesson and our worship services have been somewhat disconnected due to weather and like that. So I want to just cover some bases that we touched on a couple of weeks ago. We have been spending in Sunday school hour a number of weeks on the wood of the word. And now for the need to turn up the heat and turn on the light, I look at Matthew chapter 5, and I would have you look with me at the 13th verse. Let me read this portion of Scripture to you today. You are the salt of the earth. You are. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I would have you think also that this passage is connected to the two verses that follow in succession, because the light is connected to the source, and the source of the light is the word. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them in the same spirit that James tells us to be doers of the word, whosoever shall do and teach them the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we followed a little bit of an outline, and the last time we were together and dealt with the subject, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the explanation for the light. And I would remind you that what we spoke about then went to the intent of the light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. We noted in that particular week that what it is that burns the wick is the works. And according to several places in the Scripture that we looked at, Ephesians 2:10, Proverbs chapter 4 and Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, you are the wick, so to speak, and your work amounts to the wick. We exhorted people who were there 2 weeks ago to go and make a large carbon footprint. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covers it. No man, when he lights a candle, puts it in a secret place. And the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 35, says this: let your lights be burning. Let them burn. Make a big light. Make a big fire. Now, moving from the explanation and the intent, I want to go to the employment of the word of the light and what it has to do with this imperative. Would you look in John's Gospel this morning? The employment. The employment of the light. In John's Gospel, those who sit by the word, the warm wood of the word, I'll say, have a superb example. And I would remind you that Christ did not light our candle to conceal it. So in John chapter 5, the employment of the light with the imperative. John chapter 5 and verse number 17. Sandwiched in the middle of a larger and a greater context, Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." I work. Now there's our model. Jesus is our model. Now you put that verse setting in its whole context, you can see the surrounding applications. I work. We may take back into the fourth chapter, for example, at the 10th verse, and see the model at work. Look in chapter 4 in the 10th verse. Now this is not exclusively the work. It's part of the work. But like Jesus did here, he meets this Samaritan woman, and there is at once a dialogue that is underway. There's a work that's proceeding. Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." If you follow the conversation on down through there, by instruction and inquisition, there's a work going on. And the work has a purpose and a design. And that purpose in this particular work on the part of the Lord has in mind peeling back the layers of deception from the heart of this woman. The work involved peeling back the layers of deception from her heart. He takes the opportunity at the well, a public place, to engage her in conversation. And a number of things take place. And she asks some questions. "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father?" And I want you to remember the name here. I want you to remember our father, Jacob. Jacob. Because Jacob's name is going to come up in the morning message. Jacob. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman saith to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Now, what he's doing here is peeling back the layer of deception. She wants, superficially, that water that he speaks of, but until she has the layer of her sinfulness exposed, she cannot hopefully or hope to obtain a real spiritual thirst. He asked her then, "Go call thy husband." Go call thy husband. Now that seems to be a rather neutral request, simple request. Go call your husband and come here. Now there's some accountability there. go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And she's not informing Jesus of anything he doesn't know. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had... Now here's an incredible statement uttered out of the mouth of our model, our Savior. And he has never met this woman before this time. And he says this to her, You've had five husbands. You've had five of them. Now that presents a moral dilemma. Exposing that moral dilemma then creates a thirst in the woman that gets beyond the superficial and gets into the heart of the matter. The woman said, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say in that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then the woman comes back and she says, I know that Messiah is coming. He cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. As she's standing there yet, she acknowledges him to be a prophet, but she does not yet realize that she's standing before the Messiah. Not only must you peel back the layer of deception so as to create that thirst, which he did, but you must also then refocus when you peel these things back, be able to focus on the only solution to the problem. And the prophet, however true the statement was on her part, wasn't going to address her true spiritual need. Spiritual thirst ultimately must lead to the source of satisfaction. Enter the discussion on the Messiah. Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, apart from Jesus' own personal revelation of himself to anybody, no one would know. No one. Unless Jesus reveals himself to you through the Word, by his grace, you've got no hope. So is the case of the sinner. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. He's working and they're wondering. What seekest thou? Or why talkest with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. They broke up a good conversation. They disturbed his work. But God will have his way. She went into the city and said to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Christ? Now what we see in that statement that she makes to others is that there has come upon her by divine grace a realization that the conversation she was having with was the Messiah. And he had pointed out to her a moral flaw based on an absolute principle of fidelity. One man, one woman. One man, one woman. So, you know, the best rest of the story. Here you have Jesus as our model. He says, I work. It's an imperative. Matter of fact, if you look in John chapter 9, you can see the sense of the real imperative of the work. Let your light so shine, my friends. In this section of John chapter 9, where Jesus deals with the blind man, the fourth verse says this, I must work. Not I should, but I must. That's an imperative. I must work the works of him that sent me. Now, keep in mind the submission on the part of the second person of the Godhead to the Father. He's not at liberty to create his own unique train of ministry. I must work the works of him that sent me. Very narrow restraint. And that flies right in the face of modern expressions of sincere, and I believe sincere Christianity, but Christianity that may take different paths in so-called ministry that become detached from the will of God. I must work the works of Him that sent me. Now, God made a very narrow path. One of the important things is, and we'll see this in tonight's message, is the primacy of the local church. I must work the works of Him that sent me. And in this dispensation, that is centered in and upon the local church. Everything flows out of the local church. Everything is to come back into the local church and to be nourished and instructed and built in the faith. But you go back to John chapter 4 and you look at the 34th verse. I must work is an imperative. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, this is very important too. Verse 34, Jesus talking to His disciples now, He said, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. And then look, please, at the following, the rest of the verse. Finish His work. His work. As you and I are engaged in the employment of the light, as we turn on the light, we must always do so with the consciousness that the work we engage in is not ours, but His. It's not our private, personal domain. It's His work. And He says, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. Which is to say, when He uses the word meat, he's using a term that very clear to understand that my satisfaction, my contentment rests on finishing the work that I was sent to do. There's where he finds contentment. Do you realize the struggle that people have to find or to have contentment in Christian ministry? And I think sometimes that is aided by maybe an inadvertent departure or an inadvertent loss of focus as to what is the work that you were sent to do. And there's not a lot, there's not a lot of ways to go on that, though there are multitude of ways to get it done honorably, yet the work itself runs a narrow track. And in John chapter 5, if you'll look at verse 36, what he says, speaking of John the Baptist, he says, he was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light, but, verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So when you think about this matter of imperative, Jesus said, I must work. Must. It's not an option. I must work. The light must shine. The light must shine. John chapter 1. Please. John chapter 1. Follow the traffic here. John chapter 1. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now, keep this balanced with the truth of a reference in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, where it says, Christ is our life. Christ is our life. Here we read in this verse, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In the 9th verse, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then over in the 9th chapter again, of the same book, chapter 9, Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I'm the light. Now, that's what we're talking about here in this particular section. Turn on the light. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, truly the light is sweet and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. The sun. The psalmist said, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. In this particular point of reference, the fifth verse, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, Jesus has ascended into heaven. What happened unto the light? Remember what Colossians 3:4 says, Christ is our life. He is our life. And if we are alive in Christ, born of the Spirit, a living spiritual entity, the light shines. It shines. Remember the declaration that Jesus made before he was crucified, just hours beforehand, over in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And if you look, please, at verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. Remember now, Christ is our life. That thou should give him eternal life, give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, the true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Then he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. And then he says this, a great declaration, I have finished the work. The work at Calvary in the mind of God was already accomplished when Jesus said these words. A foregone conclusion. Faith sees that. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now think about that as it applies to your life and mine. God sent the Son to do a very specific work. Jesus finished that work. That was the work of sacrifice. That work would eventually take him to Calvary. That work eventually would expose him to insult, physical abuse, spiritual torment. That work would ultimately involve his separation from his Father for the first time in recorded time in the Council of Eternity to suffer the pains of hell. Now, he finished that work. He finished that work. So you think about this. The atonement, the satisfaction that was necessary to deflect the wrath of God upon the sinner was accomplished by him when he shed his blood. The atonement is complete. All for whom Christ died will never perish. The atonement, complete. It was an atonement that was specific in its design and its intent. The resurrection is confirmed. I finished the work. Yes, he would go to Calvary. There he would spill his blood for the sins of man, buried in a tomb, but raised again, giving evidence, visual evidence, that God was indeed satisfied with his sacrifice. Resurrection confirmed. Now the benefit to you and I is this, that inasmuch as he lives, so shall we. We will live as because he lives. And then, please notice all importantly, he ascended into heaven. He ascended into heaven. So what happens then to the light? And this comes back upon the employment and then goes to the expectation, which we'll look at in a moment. The employment. I must work the works of Him that sent me. That's our model. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world." He ascended into heaven. Now ye, or can I say we, ye and we, are the light of the world. We are a reflection of the life of Christ shining in the darkness of the world. A burning wick is a working wick. Let your light shine. His light continues to shine in the wick of our works. Our light emanates from His light. Christ is our life. Therefore, there must be a certain expectation. I want you to see a third thing concerning the working wick. And it has to do with expectation and ignition. Very frustrating when you have an expectation of an incendiary device that does not work. This is a project for the deacons, a solution they've got to resolve. On certain days, at certain temperatures, the lock on the shed freezes up solid. So what you have to do is go over there. You can't get your key in it at all. You've got to go over there with a match. You've got to light that match when the wind is blowing and howling. You've got to get in there real close with your hand like this. You've got to light that match under the lock. And you've got to keep that light burning for a period of time so as to melt the innards of that lock. So the match either gets blown out or it burns the top of your finger. And you drop it real quick. You say, well, while it's down, I might as well see if the key goes in. Try to get that key and it doesn't go. So out comes another match. Waste another 2 minutes trying to get it lit. Boy Scouts are good for this. You light the match and you hold it under the lock. And you hold it under there until the thing either burns down or gets blown away. Stick the key in again, and if you win if it goes in and you can unlock the thing. But here's the frustrating part. Matches are a real pain in a windstorm. But you know, you bring some high-tech lighting equipment to the place, like one of those little butane lightning sticks, I call them. Hit the old lever. But you know, you got a problem with that too, because now they have a safety device on them. You got to push the button down and then click at the same time and hold the two together simultaneously when your hands are numb, deacons. And you try to get that flame under the lock. And finally it thaws and you get the key in. Now the frustrating part is you take one of those high-tech lightning sticks out there and it won't light. You reach in your pocket, you left the matches in the house. So you got to traipse all the way back across, knee-deep in the snow, deacons, to get another lightning stick and a pack of matches. There's a certain expectation that whenever you want something to ignite, you want it to ignite now. Type A personality is always like instant heat. True? Now, look in Matthew chapter 13. Pardon me. Go to the neighbor. To the neighbor's house. That would be Mark. Same street address. Mark 13. And look at verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son of the, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Verse 34. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work. Expectation there, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. So you look at Mark 13:34. The master's on a far journey. Jesus ascended into heaven. And he gave every man his work. Is that not perfectly consistent with what you read in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24? Prior to ascending into heaven, he gave every man his work. And the model he sets forth is, I must work the works of him that sent me. Now, he's ascended. He's on a far journey. Now, go back to Matthew 21. Expectation. Matthew 21. Verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work. When did he say? Go work. Next word. Today. Go work today. One thing you don't do with expectation is you don't generalize. It is not that he said, go work, and then leave it up to the discretion of the individual as to when. He says, go work today. There's a sense of urgency. Go work today, not any place you want to, not any place you care to, but go work today in my vineyard. My vineyard. Very narrow. I love it how God keeps everything so simple. Go work. That's the expectation. Go work today. That's expectation. Go work today in my vineyard. That's also expectation. Now, this parable, of course, is to teach to the religious community that grace extends to anyone who repents. Go on reading. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. He came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. I go and went not. Then he says, whither of the twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, well, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. So the overall teaching of this little section is just to teach that that in the area of the religious thought process, the religious community, that grace is extended to anyone who repents. It's more than just simply agreeing to externals. The second son said, I go, but he didn't go. But he verbally gave assent that he would, but he just didn't. So which of the two sons did the will of God? The second one. Now, this is illustrated. The expectation. Ignition. Go to Acts chapter 13. Into the missionary enterprise of the church. Into the vineyard go. Acts 13, 1 says, now there were in the church at Antioch, some names there. Verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work. Whereunto I have called them. When they had fasted and prayed, laid hands on them, they sent them away. Into the work they go. The ignition. In the New Testament church era, the ignition stems from or is ignited by the church. The missionary enterprise of this age is ignited by the church. Here's a classic example of the intent of God on the matter. Now, when you come all the way over to chapter 14 and verse 26, did they get it done? 14:26. Come full cycle now, where it says, then sailed to Antioch. They had been out preaching, doing exactly what the Spirit of God wanted them to do. They were out at work. And it says here, they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they what? What's the last word? They fulfilled. So they got it lit. They got it lit. The wick was working. They did what they were commissioned to do. They got it done. They got it done, and it was by grace. Now, over in Titus chapter 2, please. Titus 2, for just a moment. We see somewhat of a similar expectation on the part of God through the redemptive process. Verse 14. Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. Next word. Here's the ignition. Zealous. The word zeal suggests heat. Heat and light are companions. Do you realize, this is an illustration again, do you realize that the word Hamas, as in the Hamas militants, stems from this same word, zeal? Can anybody deny, their political persuasion aside, can anybody deny their zeal for what they truly believe is right? There, somebody has said jokingly that they're like a Timex watch. They take a licking and keep on ticking. They don't stop. Well, now, that is owed primarily because of the depth of their conviction, however misguided it is, that they're right. And here we see in this redemptive process, Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, relentlessly shining. Turn on the light. Turn up the heat. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Over in Titus chapter 3 in the 8th verse, this is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, might be careful to maintain good works. Now that word maintain is an interesting word because it suggests this. It suggests an activity of superintendence. The activity is seen in the life of the person who keeps at something as one who is responsible and accountable for its completion. Maintain good works. Keep at something continuously, relentlessly, no stop until it's done. My question for my own heart and for each of you is this: is our work finished yet? Is our work finished yet? I don't believe so. Turn on the light, the wick that works. Verse 14 says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. That word learn speaks of a hands-on experience. Repetition of function. Repetition of function. How many of you recall the awkwardness with which you encountered the very first time you sat down with a person who was not saved and tried to haltingly and stumbling in a stumbling fashion give them a testimony. So much so that you were at that point intimidated and you didn't want to do it again, and you tried to steer away from doing it ever again because you didn't want to be put in that embarrassing, awkward position of maybe being asked a question that you didn't have an answer for, so you didn't say anything. But this matter, this work, is a learning process that's a hands-on thing, and it's only enhanced by a repetition of the function. And remember this, that God does not expect you and I as workers in the vineyard to be lawyers. He just asks us to be witnesses. There's a different function between a lawyer and a witness. And indeed, if you have something to witness to, then you have a work to do. Then you have a work to do. Whether the person accepts your testimony or not is not your business. It's not your concern, in the sense that you don't have to go to lengths to try to manipulate a response. That's God's work. All we have to do is sow the seed. God is the God of the harvest. Remember, Jesus said, "I must work." And he went to the well, and there he found a woman. And what did he do? He began a conversation that eventually peeled back the layers of deception to get her to a place where she realized that there was something besides a superficial thirst that she needed to be concerned about. And that secondly, he needed to focus her attention on the only solution that would satisfy that thirst, which was Christ the Messiah. Can you bear witness to the work of God in your heart today? Can you bear witness to the work of God in your heart? It is that wick that must burn and shine till Jesus comes. Shine till Jesus comes. We'll have more to say later. Thank you for your kind attention. Would you please bow your head with me for prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you.